I want you to open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. Luke, chapter 18, for the message this morning. I'd like to read the whole chapter to you. There's 43 verses in it, so I won't do that. But I would like to read the whole chapter. I'm going to preach basically from the whole chapter and giving you some comparisons and some summaries, but I'm going to focus my attention starting in verse 9. And so if you'll look there, please, we'll read a few verses, verse 9 down through verse 14. And then keep your Bible open. As I refer to several other verses here, you can look at them and see the direction that I want to take the message today. In verse 9, it says, "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves." Notice that. They trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and despised others. And here's the parable that he spoke to make this analogy. In verse 10, here's the parable. "Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican." Now, we do not use the word publican very much in our language today. So let me tell you what a publican is. A publican is not a politician. All right. A Republican, that's not what it's talking about at all. A publican is a tax collector. He's an IRS agent, if you will. And so you've got to understand that these publicans were Jews that were recruited by Rome to be tax collectors. And thus, they were despised. They were hated by the Jews. They were considered men who sold Israel out for a dollar. And so they were looked upon as the lowest of society. They were the dregs of society. They were on the bottom rung of the ladder and despised by the people. So you got a contrast here already working itself out. You got this Pharisee who is always, every time he's in public, he's dressed to the hilt. He's got his robes on. He's got his phylacteries on. He's got his prayer shawl on. He just looks the part, you know. And they're wealthy. They're rich. They are the upper crust of society. You know what the upper crust is, don't you? It's a bunch of crumbs held together by their own dough. But that's what they are. They're the upper crust of society. And so you've got this contrast. You've got people that think they're high and mighty. You've got people who are looked at as the absolute dregs of society. So these are your two men that are in the temple. Now look at the two of them. In verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with, what's the next word? Himself. Okay, so he's not praying to God. He's praying with himself, to himself. He is making sure that his prayer is just about him. He's not talking to God here. He just wants to make sure that all the people know who he is and what he is and what he has done, so on and so forth. So here's what he says. "God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Now you see the difference between the two? Here's this one guy standing there saying, "God, you are really lucky to have me. I want you to know that. I am waiting on a vacancy in the Trinity so I can make application. I am that good of an individual. And you are really blessed to have me take some time out of my day and stand here and talk to you." The other one doesn't even so much as lift his head to look towards heaven. He does not feel worthy to look into the face of God. And on his face before the Lord, He pounds on his chest in humility and cries out for God to be merciful to him. And the Lord Jesus sums it up in verse 14. He said, "I tell you, this man," speaking of the publican, "this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Now, I want to speak to you from these verses and a few more, a message that I'm going to entitle this morning, Who is Your God? Who is Your God? And let's pray together and ask the Lord to bless us. Now, our Father, we're so very thankful that we have a Bible we can preach from this morning. And Lord, I'm glad I don't have to come in here and rely upon my own understanding. But Lord, I can open Your Word. And when we open Your Word and read what You have to say, we are discussing the mind of God. So, Father, as we look at Your mind this morning from these verses, and I pray that You will help us to get what we need to get, to understand what You want us to understand, that, Lord, Your mind might be transferred to our minds, that we will see the point and understand what the Lord Jesus was trying to get us to show to see in this chapter. Father, I pray that You'll have liberty to move and work in our midst. And, Lord, where we've put up the walls, I pray that You will knock them down. I pray, Father, where we have dug in our heels, that you will pull us out. And Lord, help us to see ourselves this morning in the light of Your Word. May Jesus be lifted up and exalted. And Father, as we lift Him up this morning, I pray that You will draw all men to Yourself. So Father, bless, fill me with Your Spirit and help me and enable me as I preach. And give us ears to hear in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not going to take the time this morning to read this entire chapter, although I am going to mention just about the whole chapter in the message and have you look at it. I want you to notice that there are six different people mentioned in this chapter. What happens here in this chapter is basically 1 week before the crucifixion. The Lord Jesus is in Jericho, and He's on His way now to Jerusalem, and then He will be in a week's time arrested, and He will be thrown in the house of Caiaphas, where He will be tried, and then the next morning they will take Him over to Pilate, and then from Pilate to Herod, Herod back to Pilate. They will find Him guilty of sedition and heresy, and they will then crucify Him on the cross. So I want you to realize the urgency of the hour, as Jesus knows that that His day of death is just a week away. And so, as you read this chapter, there are six different individuals. There are six different people that are mentioned in this chapter. And with the six and their stories, we have the Lord making a couple of really important points that I think we need to understand. Four of the six were accepted. They were believers. They had faith in the Lord. Four of them got saved. And then there are two that were rejected of Christ because they did not come to God through the right way. You see, folks, there's a right way and there's a wrong way. Not all roads are going to lead you to heaven. There is one way, Jesus said, and He said, I am that way. You're not going to get to heaven through your church, and you're not going to get to heaven through your righteousness, and you're not going to get to heaven through baptism and or any of these other means and ways that people today are trying to earn their way to heaven. There is one way to heaven, and that's through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, you must be born again. And you say, well, why? Because you must. That's why. That's the way God designed the plan. There's no other way. And so there were four that were accepted, and there were two that were rejected. If you look at verse 1 to 8, you see the widow woman. She's accepted. And she shows us here the matter of persistence, of just setting your mind to something and doing it. That's what a lot of folks need to do, is just make up their mind that they're going to live for God, that they're going to trust Christ, and they're going to be saved, and they're going to live for the Lord. Then in verse 9 through verse 14, we have the publican. this tax collector. And this man came to God the right way. He came humble. He came realizing his need. He came realizing that his own self-righteousness was never going to be enough. His own goodness was never going to be enough. And he comes with a humble heart and bows and cries out for God to have mercy on him. That's what all of us need, is mercy. Then in verse 15, 16, and 17, we see the children coming to Christ. And the Bible says that when all these children started running towards him, that the disciples stopped them. And they said, no, don't bother the master. But Jesus rebuked the disciples, and he said to them, suffer the little children, or allow, or permit the little children to come unto me. For such is the kingdom of heaven. And what the point that he's making there is that a little child comes by faith. He hears and he believes. You know, folks, if you took a little 7, 8, 9, 10-year-old child and set that kid down and told him about Jesus, and you told him the whole story, and you told him with sincerity and just tell him right out of the Bible what happened to Jesus. You take a little 8, 9, 10-year-old kid and you tell him about how Jesus was arrested and beaten by the Sanhedrin, and then turned over to the Romans, and how they scourged him and plucked out his beard and blindfolded him and hit him with rods and then asked him, slapped him across the face and asked him to prophesy as to who hit him. You tell that little child about how they took that cross and laid it upon the shoulders of the Savior, and he marched it through the streets of Jerusalem while the people laughed at him and mocked him and spat upon him. You tell that little child about how when he fell beneath the weight of the cross, that they took a man named Simon and had Simon carry the cross to Golgotha. And then tell that little child about how they took Jesus and stripped him of his clothes and laid him on that cross and nailed his hands and his feet to that cross. And you watch those little eyes and you watch his little lip quiver as you tell him about how the Son of God suffered and bled and died on that cross. You tell that little 7, 8, 9, 10-year-old child, and they sit there with their eyes big, and they believe every fiber, every word of what you said with every fiber of their being. And then you ask that little child, after you explain to him what Jesus did, do you want to pray right now and ask Jesus to be your Savior? And that little child will respond, yes, I want to receive Christ. You see, he hadn't been hardened by sin yet. Hasn't been schooled by the devil and the devil's deceptions yet. And that little child will believe what you have to say. And that's what Jesus is saying, that we have got to come to God humble like little children in need of a Savior, believing what the Bible, what God has to say about his Son. And then there's Bartimaeus in verse 35 through the end of the chapter. And you know the story of Bartimaeus. I just preached on it here a while back. Bartimaeus was a blind man. Bar in Hebrew means the son of. The son of. And Timaeus means blind man or blind one. So evidently, not only was Bartimaeus blind, but his daddy was also a blind man. It was something genetic. It was something that he inherited, this not being able to see. And here's Bartimaeus, the blind man, just referred to as the son of the blind man. Wouldn't that be something? I mean, not even be known by your name, by your real name. They say, well, what's that guy's name? I don't know. Everybody just calls him Bartimaeus. Son of the blind man. And here's Bartimaeus sitting by the gate in Jericho. And Jesus is leaving Jericho and he's going to Jerusalem up on the mountain. And he hears all this commotion. He hears all this noise. And he says, what's that? What is this I hear? Someone said, oh, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And Bartimaeus sees that as his only hope. He sees that only Jesus can help him. I mean, no doubt he had tried doctors. No doubt he had been to the temple to pray. No doubt he had gone to many sources to try and find some way to get his sight back. And now somebody mentions Jesus is passing by. And Bartimaeus begins to shout, oh, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped on the way to the cross, stopped on his way to dying, and said, bring that man here. And they brought him over, and somebody said, Bartimaeus, shut up. Don't you realize you could be executed for interrupting? You're a blind man. You're a beggar. You're not supposed to interrupt people that are passing by. You can sit here and beg for alms, but that's all you better do. You better be quiet or they're going to throw you in jail. That didn't scare Bartimaeus. He knew that Jesus was his only hope. I wish some people sitting right here this morning would realize that Jesus is your only hope. My soul, you say, well, I'm going to church. I'm going to church. You're just like this Pharisee. You're going to church thinking that's going to get you to heaven, and you're going to find out it's not. You've got to be like Bartimaeus and realize that Jesus is the only hope you have. There is no other way under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So these four were accepted. But now there's two, and notice they were rejected. Thank God. Thank God for the four that came. Thank God that you can come to Christ. Now, when I thought about those four, here's what crossed my mind. Just very simple thought, but these four people were just like you and just like me. They were simple. They were common. They were base people. They were not anything special. One was a widow. One was a tax collector, a traitor. In the eyes of the people who had sold out to Rome, one a child and one a blind man. Now you know what that teaches me? That teaches me that I can come to Jesus just as I am. You don't have to be anything special. You don't have to have a certain standing or a certain intelligence level or the accumulation of a bunch of degrees. You don't have to have any of that stuff. You can come to God just as you are, and God will accept you just as you are. God accepts those that are persistent in their effort to know God, as was the widow. God accepts those who realize their sin and they cry out in faith for God to have mercy on their soul, as was with the publican. God accepts those who with faith as a little child can come to God. God accepts those who have been blinded by sin but yet come to Jesus and ask for their sight to be restored. Folks, I hope you see that it doesn't make any difference who you are, doesn't make any difference what you've done, doesn't make any difference what your background is, doesn't make any difference how much money you got in the bank or what kind of job you have or what kind of car you have, doesn't make any difference at all. He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out, Jesus said. He wants us all to come to Him. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Thank God for the cross. Now, let's go back and look at these two that said no to the grace of God. We begin in verse 9 with the Pharisee. The Pharisee. Now, let me say to you folks that both of these two were looking for the same things that the other four were looking for. Both the Pharisee and the rich young ruler, they were wanting to know how to get to heaven. As a matter of fact, you can look at verse 18. In verse 18, the rich young ruler said, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And of course, the Pharisee was looking for heaven. I mean, he chose to be a Pharisee in his life. He chose to be a religious man. He chose to be a spiritual ruler of the people. He's looking for heaven. But I want you to notice that these two did not find what they were looking for. And there's a reason they didn't. Look first of all at the Pharisee. When I read verse 9 through verse 14, and I thought about what the Lord was trying to show us about this Pharisee, it came to my mind, this man was seeking to justify himself. He is simply seeking to justify himself. His attempt to go to heaven was all based on works. What it boils down to, and thus the title for the sermon, what it boils down to was this man's God was himself. He was his own God. When you see him praying in verse 11, when you see him standing and praying, he's not humbled, he's not broken, he is not crying out for mercy like the publican was. He's standing on in the temple, and he's got his head held high and his chest puffed out, and he's standing there showing God and showing the people how good of a person he is. Folks, may I remind you that the book of Isaiah tells us that when God looks upon us, all he sees in an unsaved heart is filthy rags. All of our righteousnesses are filthy rags. Not the bad things we do, are the good things we do. You say, well, I go to church. My friend, when God looks at your church attendance, God, that doesn't impress him. God is not concerned with the outward. This man stands and he puffs his chest out and he says, God, I thank you that I'm not like everybody else. And five times he reminded God, I do this and I do that, and surely that ought to be enough to merit me salvation. And the point is, no, it's not. If you contrast this Pharisee with the publican who is praying for mercy, you will see the one that God accepts. In the 14th verse, Jesus said, the man that's on his face crying for mercy, that's the one that's going to go to heaven, not the one that's standing there with his chest puffed out telling everybody how good he is. Folks, you must be born again. Salvation is by grace through faith, and it is not of works. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 and 9, the Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of works. It is the gift of God. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. It is the gift of God. God's the one that provides salvation. We don't do anything to earn it. You cannot do anything to earn it. I spoke with a guy one time, and he said, well, I want to earn my way. I said, okay, here's what you do. I said, if you're going to earn your way to heaven, now you think about this. If you're going to earn your way to heaven, I said, the first thing you got to do is you got to be virgin born. Now you've already blown it there. Second thing you got to do is you got to live a perfect life. You cannot sin one time. And his wife started to giggle. I said, right, he's blown it there too. Number three, you got to go to a cross and you got to be nailed to that cross and then die in 6 hours, and then you got to be taken down from that cross and buried in the ground, and then 3 days later you got to come out of that ground in your own power. And then you can earn your way to heaven. Well, I can't do that. I said, you're right. Nobody can do that. That's why Jesus did it for us. Amen. And so why in the world would anybody want to try and get to heaven any other way? Salvation is not due. Salvation is done. Christ has already done all the work. Jesus paid it all. And I'm here this morning to tell you that if you plan to go to heaven, my friend, you will only go down the avenue of God's mercy. The boulevard of works is wide and it's easy travel, but it dead ends in hell. And I want you to understand that hell is full of people who prayed. Hell is full of people who went to church. Hell is full of people who tried to earn their way to heaven. Hell is full of people that were moral. Hell is full of people that fasted every week. But there is not a single soul in hell this morning that cried out for mercy. Not a one. Not a one. Every soul that cries out for mercy receives that mercy from God. Secondly, let's look at the rich young ruler. In verse 18, it says we have another character here. And this one was also rejected. Look at verse 18. It says, and a certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Do you hear the wording of the question? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? What do I got to do to get to heaven? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, watch this now. Watch, look up here. Look up here. And he said, watch. Oh, I've done all those. I've done all that. This man's got the same problem that the other man had. He's got the same problem. He thinks that his works is what merits him going to heaven. And when Jesus was rattling off the law to him in verse 20, thou shalt not commit adultery. I'm good. Thou shalt not steal. Yep, good. Thou shalt not kill. Yep, good. I'm all right. All these things have I kept from my youth up. But wait a minute, folks. Jesus knew what was in this man's heart, didn't he? Look at verse 22. When Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, yet lackest thou one thing. One thing thou lackest. Oh yeah, what's that? You sell all you've got and you give it all to the poor. He said, you distribute it unto the poor and thou shalt have treasure in heaven and come and follow me. And when he heard this, he was very, what's the next word? Sorrowful. And he turns and he walks away. You say, well, I don't understand that. Okay, here's what Jesus was saying. Jesus was saying to him the same thing he said to the Pharisee, exact same thing. He was saying, look here, bud, you got the wrong God on the throne of your life. The Lord Jesus knew that what was in that man's heart was the love of money. The Lord Jesus knew that what was in that man's heart was the God of money. I can hear him now as he reasons in his mind. You know, money has created me. Money has given me my position. I am what I am because I have money. He's sitting there thinking as Jesus is talking, you know, money comforts me. I don't need to live by faith. I've got money. I've got money. I've got all I need. He's sitting there thinking, money redeems me. If I get hungry, if I have a need, I just take my money and I meet that need. I just meet that need. Money redeems me. I can just buy all I need. If I get sick, I just go buy medicine. If I get cold, I just go buy warmth. I don't need anything. My money is my God who provides for all my needs. Well, dear friend, can I tell you that there is no dollar amount anywhere that will buy you eternal life? You cannot buy your way to heaven. And so what the Lord is revealing to this man is he's got the wrong God in his heart. You are bowing, you are serving the wrong God. And you've got to get that God out of your heart. And Jesus, being God, knew what was in his heart, and he knew that the wrong God was in his heart. Oh, my friends, can't you see this? Who is your God this morning? Let me just ask you, who is your God this morning? Now, I'm going to give you a little simple test. It's really a simple test. Nobody answers out loud. But I want you to answer in your heart. Let's suppose that all of a sudden we heard a bunch of tanks and we heard a bunch of soldiers and our church was surrounded and somebody came in here wearing stripes and stars and all kinds of medals and had a gun and looked like an authoritative figure, walked up here, told me to be seated, and turned around and looked at you and said, folks, you must give up your church. What would be your response? What if somebody came in here and said, folks, you must give up your Bible. There will be men standing at the door, and when you leave, you will give them your Bible. Failure to give up your Bible will cause you to be taken out in the parking lot and executed on sight. You must give up your Bible. What would be your response? Suppose that somebody came in here and they stood before you and they said, folks, you must give up praying. From henceforth now and forevermore, there will be no more praying. You will not be allowed to pray. What would be your response? Now, ready? Suppose somebody came in here, took the microphone, you heard the troops outside, he stands here with a 9mm in his hand and looks very mean and says, "Now, people, you must give up your television." You know, I'm afraid there'd be more Christians upset because they had to give up their television than because they had to give up their church. They'd be more upset because they had to give up ESPN and football games and the race and the soap operas and Hell's Box Office, that's HBO, than the Bible. The question I'm asking you is this, folks: who's your God? Who is on the throne in your heart? Who is on the throne in your life? I mean, what if somebody came in here and said, "You must give up. You must give up Oprah." I mean, who's your God? You know, folks, there's a whole lot of people that would come to Jesus if they knew they could bring their beer with them when they come. There's a lot of folks that would come to Jesus if they knew that they could bring the world with them when they come. There's a whole lot of people that would come to Jesus if the conditions were just a little bit better and they could keep the same God on the throne of their hearts as they used to have. But you see, when it comes to this matter of getting saved, what God is asking you is, who's going to be your God? Man, I'm glad that 35 years ago, I was sitting in a service, just like you're sitting here this morning, and I heard the gospel, and I realized my need of the gospel, and I walked down that aisle and said, "Lord, I'm tired of not knowing where I'm going to spend eternity. I'm tired of not knowing that I'm saved. I'm tired of going to bed at night, wondering if I'm going to wake up in hell. God, would you forgive me of my sin?" And I just took God and said, "Here, Lord, you sit right here. I'm going to put you on the throne of my life." Who's your God? If you're sitting here this morning and you're not saved, you've got the wrong God on the throne. You've got the wrong God on the throne. If you're sitting here this morning and you are saved, but you're not serving the Lord and doing what God wants you to do, listen, you got the wrong God on the throne. You need to stop and evaluate and say, "Wait a minute here, what's God want from me?" I tell you what God wants. God wants you to serve Him. That's what He wants you to do. That's what it's all about. God doesn't just save your soul to keep you out of hell. That's part of it, and thank God it is. But He doesn't just save your soul to keep you out of hell. If that were the case, when the minute you get saved, boom, God just kill you and take you on to heaven. But God saves you, and then He leaves you here. Why? So you'll serve Him. And that's why we gotta have Christ on the throne of our hearts. Who's your God this morning, dear friend? Who's your God? Oh, I wish you'd put Him number one. I wish you'd take those false deities off the throne of your life and put the Lord on the throne of your life. I told you last week, in the bulletin that the Monday and Tuesday before I was preaching down in West Virginia, I stayed in Glenville, West Virginia, just outside of Glenville, on the east side of Glenville. I preached on about 16 miles north and west of Grantsville. The hotel where I was staying was 40 minutes away from the church. That's how far out in the boonies this church was. There was no hotel near the church. So I had to stay in Glenville at the hotel. Now what they did was they built a prison, a federal prison. And this federal prison was a big draw, and they had to have a nice motel. So the federal government built, along with the prison, they built a hotel there, Best Western. It was really nice. On Monday night, I was the only person in the motel. There was nobody else there. I pulled in after church about 10 o'clock, walked inside, and the guy was sitting there at the desk watching a football game. And I said to him, I said, am I the only guest in the hotel? He said, yep, you're it. And I said, you mean you have to stay here tonight because I'm staying here? And he said, I'm leaving at 11. He said, you'll be here by yourself. That was a sobering thought. He said, don't worry, I'll lock the doors. And I said, yeah, and I'm going to come down after you and put chairs up underneath each door. I was in that great old big place all by myself. That's an eerie feeling. And the next day, the chairman of the deacon board came over to pick me up, to take me to church. He would take me to dinner and take me to church. And so I got ready and went down in the lobby. And I thought, well, I'll go down in the lobby and get the newspaper and I'll see what the scores on the ball scores were. So I got down there about 15 minutes early. I was going to sit down and drink a cup of coffee and read the newspaper. No newspaper in the none at all. And so I got a cup of coffee and I sat down. I was waiting on Jim to come pick me up. And this fella comes in, sits down across from me, and he said, are you with the prison? And I said, no. I said, are you? He said, yes, I am. I said, are you checking in or are you getting out? Which is it? And he laughed a little bit. He said, no. He said, I'm a consultant and I'm here for some consulting work. And he said, we're going to dinner tonight. I said, oh. I said, he said, well, what are you doing? I said, I'm here preaching a revival meeting. He said, oh, you're a preacher. I said, yes, sir. He said, my grandfather was a preacher. I've been in church all my life, he said. I said, well, that's great. I said, well, what church is it? He said, he told me that he was a Baptist. He was, and I said, well, that's great. I said, that's what I am. And he said, really? I said, yeah. I said, sir, let me ask you a question. If you were to die today, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven? He said, well, I don't think I know that. But I've been in church all my life, he said. And what came to my mind was my text that I'm preaching to you from this morning. Because we just studied it a couple months ago on Wednesday night. And so I turned to Luke 18 and I said, sir, let me read you a couple of verses. And I read the ninth verse through the 14th verse. And I paralleled the Pharisee with the publican. And I looked at him and I said, now, sir, which one are you? And boy, he dropped his head and he said, I'm that Pharisee. I said, yes, you are. I said, let me tell you how you can quit being a Pharisee. And I took him over to Romans and went through the plan of salvation when he led the man to Christ right there in the lobby of the motel. He was so happy. You see, all a man needs to do is just recognize his need. I said in the first service this morning that it's not as hard today to get people saved as it is to get them lost. You know, with all this Pharisaism going on today, with all this churchianity going on today, say, are you saved? Oh, I go to church. If you die today, do you know you go to heaven? Oh, I've given money to the church. With all of this stuff, people don't realize that they're lost and in need of a Savior. And it is sin that is the reason that men are lost. Now, my friend, listen to me. You need to understand, for all have sinned. Not just one or two here and there. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That means I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, we're all sinners. And what God wants us to realize is that we cannot save ourselves and all of your goodness and all of your morality and all of your decency. It's never going to be enough to merit you salvation. You say, well, Pastor, what's a man supposed to do? What this publican did, what this widow lady did, what these children did, what blind Bartimaeus did, you cry out to the only one who can help you, and that's the Lord Jesus. No doubt the overwhelming majority of people in this room have realized this, and you one day fell on your face and you said, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But I dare say in a crowd this size, there's got to be somebody that is still hanging on and holding on. Well, it can't be that bad. We're not talking about the measure of your good or bad. That has nothing to do with it. The simple truth of the matter is, we're all bad. The heart is desperately wicked, and who can know it? I tell you who can know it. God knows it. Amen. The sad part is, we don't know it. Because some of us think, well, you know, we're just like this Pharisee. Look at me. I'm not too bad. I'm a good guy. When in reality, we're as lost as we can be. Now, my friend, let me ask you, who's your God? Who's your God? I'm glad I can stand before you this morning with my hand held up in the air and say, 35 years ago, I decided that I was going to let God be my God. And by faith, I came to Him and I said, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And you know what God said? Okay. And that's exactly what He'll say to you if you will trust Him. Who is your God? Bow your heads with me, please. Father in heaven, you know our needs today, and I pray you'll meet the needs of our hearts. Lord, help us to see ourselves. Help us to see that we need Jesus. And Father, if there's even one soul in this room that's not sure they're saved and on their way to heaven, may today be the day of salvation. Father, may you open the eyes so that they can see their need of Christ. Oh God, bless in Jesus' name. Our heads bowed, our eyes closed. Let me ask you a couple of personal questions. How many of you here today will say, Pastor, I'm saved. I know it. There's no doubt about it. If I died right now, I'm going to heaven. I've called upon the Lord. I've asked the Lord to save me. And if I died right now, I know I'm going to heaven. Would you raise your hand and testify that you know Christ is your Savior? You say, Preacher, I'm saved. I've put my faith in Jesus. I know Him. He's my Savior. He's my Savior. I'm saved and on my way to heaven. Amen. God bless you. You may put your hands down. Now, that looked like just about everybody, but I could have missed someone, so let me ask this. Is there anybody here today that will say, Pastor, I could not raise my hand with everybody else. I do not know for sure that I'm saved, but I'm concerned about my soul. I know I need the Lord. Preacher, would you pray for me? Would you slip your hand up right now and let me pray for you? I will not embarrass you, I promise. Yes, God bless you. I see your hand. You may put it down. Anybody else? Thank you. Thank you. You may put it down. Anybody else? Anybody else? Pastor, pray for me. I know I need the Lord as my Savior. All right, let me ask this. You may put your hand down. Thank you. Who here will say, Pastor, I'm saved, and I know I'm going to heaven, but, you know, I'm just not living for the Lord like I should. I've got all these little false deities that are rising up their ugly heads, and they're trying to get on the throne of my heart. And Pastor, I want you to pray for me. Would you slip your hand up, Christian, and let's pray together about that? Yes, God bless you, and you, and you, and you. Yes, many hands. God bless you, folks. Amen. I see your hands. Thank you. All right. Now, Father, you know our needs today. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will use the Word of God and meet the needs of our hearts. Father, there are folks here that are not 100% sure that they're saved and on their way to heaven. So I pray that they will realize there's only one way, and that's through Jesus. And in just a moment, when we stand to sing, I pray that these will come. Lord, especially this one that raised the hand and said, pray for me, I'm not sure. I just don't know for sure. Well, Lord, I pray for this person and pray that in just a moment, when we stand to sing, that this person will come. And let us take the Bible and show them how they can know they're going to heaven. And Lord, for these Christians, I pray that you'll stir the hearts of your people. Lord, may we just be sold out and dedicated to you. All you want is for us to serve you. Lord, you died for us. You only ask us to live for you. So, Father, bless now in Jesus' name. Amen.